again, we are starting a book, and if you haven't got a book, I think there's some back on the table. I don't see any there, I think. They are. Does anybody need one? Okay, you put your hands up, we'll get you one. And I know it's been a while since we've done a book and had to do memory verses and had to do some homework. You're going, Pastor, I didn't, count on doing homework after I graduated from school. Well, we all do homework, right? We all do work at home. And studying the Bible, learning about the Bible, certainly something that we need to do, we need to be constantly doing. And did anybody get their memory verse done this week? Or these are verses a lot of us already have memorized. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. Does anybody have those memorized? Okay. Who's going to memorize their verse for next week? All right, we got some hands up. All right, so this week we're going to be looking at lesson one. We're going to be looking at the book, The Three Portraits of Christ, But One Story, and we're going to be looking at what we call the Synoptic Gospels. And as I mentioned, as we're building up to this course, a lot of us may have never heard the word synoptic, and a lot of us maybe don't even know what it means. It's from the same sort of word. The root word is synonym. It's like something else. So something that is synonymous is like something else. The first three Gospels are all synonymous. They're all similar. They all have the similar stories and accounts of Jesus Christ. John's Gospel is a different Gospel. There's very little carryover from the other Gospels. And so we're going to be looking at the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And as the title here says, it is three portraits of Jesus Christ, but it is only one story. And we're going to look into different reasons why we have three accounts of the Gospel, or the Synoptic Gospels, if you will. We're going to look at the reasons or the purposes each one of them was written. And when we think about our life and our lives, we've got a lot of different people here. We've got a machinist. No? Yes? Pretend machine. Oh, he's a good machinist. I've seen his work. And what else do we have here? We've got a police officer and a fireman. We've got a contractor, a business owner. Lloyd was a water inspector, operator. And we've got some mums and we've got some dads in here. What if, let's say we'll pick on Tim this morning, since this is the only time we can pick on him because he's bigger than most of us. But, we'll pick on Tim. Let's say that we were to get four or five of us in here and we were going to write a story, a life story about Tim Sobchak and his work, his firefighting and his specialty, the specialty stuff that he does in his police work. And I know he was telling me, because he dives, I got my license to dive last year or 2 years ago. And so I still want to get out diving, but and I might be wrong here. He'll correct if I am. But I asked him, because he used to be into diving, right, into the police diving. And no, but you got into the bomb stuff. Because if I remember right, you said you got into the bomb stuff because police diving was too dangerous. This is some good writing. Was that what you said, Tim, or do I? No, I. Sorry, it still sounds good. Amen. See, that's why we need three stories of the same. Yeah. Well, I thought he was. I did remember him saying though that it is dangerous because a lot of times where the police dive, it's not a nice. It's when somebody's trying to get rid of evidence or a body or something, they don't throw it into nice water. They throw it into murky, swampy water, and it can be dangerous. So let's just say we had four or five guys or girls and people in here that decided to write a biography about Tim's life. Now, do you think those biographies would be different? Yeah, they would all be a little bit different. They some stories may, some biographies may have certain aspects of maybe certain events he went to, certain crime scenes that he investigated, fires that he went to. Others may not have those. They may have some different ones. And there might be some as well. But they will be different, but will they be similar? Yeah, they're going to be similar. They're going to be different in many ways, but in many ways they're going to be similar. And that's what we find in the Synoptic Gospels, or these Gospels. They are similar, but yet they're a little bit different. And when we think about what God has for us in each one of them, it's important because each one of them, and we think about, again, maybe a biography that was written about anyone, Tim, and we have four or five different people that write a biography. Every one of them may have a different reason. Maybe one biography wants to really just show his life as a father. Maybe one wants to show maybe more of his work as a policeman. Maybe one wants to show, you know, just his character. Or maybe focus more on the police or on the fire, whatever it may be. Every one of them may focus on a different aspect of his life. And that's what the Synoptic Gospels do. They take one person and they focus on different aspects of his life, and they present Jesus Christ, all of them, in a different way. They're different authors writing to different people and writing for different purposes. So that's why, one of the reasons why we have these. But when we think about the Synoptic Gospels, when we think about the Gospels of Jesus Christ, they are different than a biography that was written about Tim or anyone else. Why would they be different? What makes them different? Okay, yeah, different personalities. God used different personalities. But when we think about those Gospels, the Gospels that we have in the Bible, as biographies, and really that's what they are, they're biographies of Jesus Christ, why are they different than other biographies? I could, you know, we probably all have biographies in our libraries, you know. Why would they be different? They're inspired by God. They're you know, I was talking about Tim, you know, and I had a misconception. I had something wrong, you know. Why? Because I'm a human being and I maybe misunderstood something. And so some information we may read in certain biographies may not be accurate. And we're going to look at how God used these men to know, to remember, and to recall all of the ministries of Jesus, all that he did, and God superintended the writings of those Gospels. There's no other biography in this world that have been inspired by God. And that brings us to our memory verse, which is 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. Does anybody know these verses? Has anybody memorized these verses? I'm sure we've all heard them many times. All right? Knowing this, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not by... I'm going to get that wrong. For the prophecy came in old time, not by the will of man, but by holy men of God who were moved by the Holy Ghost. And when we think about this verse, knowing first, the first thing that Peter wants us to know here is that there is no prophecy of the Scriptures that is of any private interpretation. And that's an interesting little phrase right there, a private interpretation. There's varying meanings to that. You know, we look at it as you know, inspiration, and that, you know, we can't isolate a particular verse. And for the most part, we can use it in that context. You know, we can't just isolate a portion of Scripture and take it out of the context of the entire Scripture. But the idea here is that there's no prophecy of the Scripture. It is not of a private interpretation. In other words, we've been talking a lot about Gnostics in our study of the Bible versions and the corrupt manuscripts. This is really another throwback even to the Gnostics, because the Gnostics believed that only certain people in their particular religion could understand the Scriptures. What religion do we find that in? The Roman Catholic Church. Only certain people can understand the Scripture. And so one of the ideas here with this verse is that when it says it is not of a private interpretation, it means, you know, it's not just for certain people to understand. And not only that, one writer doesn't contradict another writer. You know, the Bible was written by over 40 men over a period of 1,500 years who most of them didn't even know each other. Most of them didn't even live at the same time as one another. Some of them did know each other. But they all complement one another. All of the books of the Bible perfectly complement each other. And we've gone through prophecy. Certainly prophecy, I think, lends certain amounts of credit. Well, I shouldn't say certain amounts. A lot of credit to the fact that the Bible is inspired. All of the prophets, all of the prophecies about the first coming of Jesus Christ, by all of these prophets of the Old Testament that didn't even know each other, but all accurately predicted the same plus other different prophecies about Christ's first coming and his second coming. And we find it gels together perfectly. The Bible didn't come by the will of man. It wasn't by the will of man, but it was the holy men of old that were moved by the Holy Spirit. God moved these men and inspired them. When we think about number one, we're going to look at inspiration of the synoptic gospels. And letter A, sources for the author. People have speculated about how the gospels are written. First of all, Matthew, Mark, and Luke had access to oral tradition. Okay, so the Gospels were written some years after Christ died. And so where did the information come from? How did these individuals know them? First of all, as I mentioned, they had oral tradition or oral speech, if you will. So in society where printing did not exist or writing was scarce, men took great pains to accurately learn and remember the records they desired to preserve. Secondly, personal contact distributed to the content of the gospel accounts. The Apostle Matthew associated closely with Christ throughout his earthly ministry. Mark lived in Jerusalem, engaged in missionary work with Paul and Barnabas, and was closely associated with Peter, from whom he would have received firsthand accounts of the life of Christ. Thirdly, the writers had access to the apostles. They had moved to Jerusalem. They would have shared the information they knew about the life of Christ, and others would have repeated it. And fourthly, the gospel writers would also have taken care to examine the written records, as Luke stated in Luke chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, and Acts chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. So when we think about all of this, we should be confident in the veracity of the gospels. We shouldn't have to wonder. We shouldn't have to doubt. We shouldn't have to try to guess if what we're reading is accurate. Like I said, I mentioned something that wasn't necessarily accurate. And sometimes we get misconceptions. But we know through the scriptures that all that we read is accurate. And the second thing we know, letter B, is, as was mentioned, the one thing that is beyond any other record, if you will, in human history, is the fact that there was the superintendence of the Holy Spirit. The disciples were moved by the Holy Spirit of God, as Christ had promised in John chapter 14 and verse 26. The Spirit had led the authors to record their accounts exactly as God wanted. Can I get somebody to read John chapter 14 and verse 26, please? John chapter 14 and verse 26. Okay, so according to that verse, what did Christ say the Holy Spirit was going to do for the disciples? Teach them all things. Bring to remembrance all of those accounts, all of the teachings of Christ, all of the things that Christ had said unto them. And so the Holy Spirit was going to make sure that they remembered, and they accurately remembered. So if the Spirit wanted the writers of the Gospels to record a particular account, they never had a moment in which they could not remember exactly what happened or what Christ said, and they never recorded what they thought they had or remembered. They heard a remembered story. They were so sure of completely sure of the accounts that they did record. And the Holy Spirit enabled the writers to discover the written records, to evaluate them, to remember from personal contact with Christ, or from those who had heard him. And then they recorded them accurately and without error. There was no mistakes. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 21, our memory verses. How do we know that the writers were just not putting their personal signs or personal spins on the records of Christ's life and ministry? What did Peter make clear there in those verses, our memory verses? There's one little phrase in there. Okay, moved by the Holy Spirit. What other one? What other little phrase in there? Not the will of man. Okay? It wasn't man's spin. It wasn't man's ideas. It wasn't man's records. It was the Holy Spirit's records, if you will, that these individuals put down through the Holy Spirit of God. Each gospel is favored, as was mentioned, with its writer's personality as well. God didn't erase the personalities of the writers when they wrote. He used their personalities and used them for a great purpose. Can I get somebody to read 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17? 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. So according to those verses there, what is the result of the inspiration of the Gospels? We'll just focus on those today. What is the result according to that verse? Profitable for doctrine, for reproof, instruction. They're profitable. They're helping believers to become spiritually mature, in other words. That's what they're there for. And we can read them and we can know that their validity, we can know their accuracy, and we don't have to wonder if they're not accurate. We know that God inspired them. And therefore, the only reason that they can possibly become profitable is because they're inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. The superintendence of the Holy Spirit in the writing of the gospel gives us confidence that they're true. Secondly, when we think about questions about the synoptic gospel, why the repetition? Some people might ask that question. Why do we have repetition? Could I get Tim Sobchuk, could I get you to read Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 to 17? Timothy White, could I get you to read Mark chapter 1, verses 9 to 11? And Connor, could I get you to read Luke chapter 3, verses 21 to 23? So we can read those as soon as we found them, first with Matthew chapter 3. Okay, Mark chapter 1, 9 to 11. Okay, and finally, Luke chapter 3, verses 21 to 23. Uh, Okay, so when we look at these three accounts, what reason do you think that God would give that we would need three gospel writers recording the baptism in the gospels? Why do we need three accounts? Any ideas on that? Why do you think God wants us to hear that three times? It reinforces, exactly. That's one of the most important things. It reinforces its importance. And without the accounts of Christ's baptism, there certainly wouldn't be the same emphasis upon it. It's very crucial to the purpose. The baptism of Jesus Christ, as well, is crucial to the purposes of the writing of every one of the of these individuals. As I mentioned, Matthew had different purposes than Mark. Mark had different purposes than Luke. And Luke had different purposes than Mark. All of them had different reasons. And if you were to look at every one of those accounts of the baptism of Jesus, not only do we discover that each one of them emphasized a different aspect of it that we can learn from, they had a different reason for the writing. Doctrine. The Bible says that the Scripture is given for doctrine. You know, people think, well, doctrine isn't important. Well, you know, the Bible says that Christ there, in one of the accounts, came up out of the water. Now, I've seen pictures, artists' renditions of Christ's baptism, where he's standing under a tree beside the Jordan, and John's pouring a little bit of water on his head. And I'm going, came up out of the water. We have a doctrinal problem here. So, you know, when we think about that there's a doctrine in one of the accounts that's important. And another account, or the accounts where Jesus, you know, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. That's important for us to know. And so every one of them gives us a little bit of a different angle. Just like if we were to have three writers writing about an event that took place, we would all probably, you know, have a different slant on it, have little bits of information that the other did not have. And so these repetitions are important, and as was mentioned, it definitely shows the importance of them as well. Repetition certainly is important. We think about a news story. You know, when you think about a news story in the papers, you could read two different newspapers or three different newspapers of the same news story, and they're all going to have different emphasis. They're all going to have different little events that may have took place in that news story. One may talk about one particular individual who was part of that news story. Another one may not mention them, but may mention another individual. Or another one may not mention any individuals at all, but other aspects of it. And again, that's part of the purposes as well. The purposes are to help us to understand the Scripture and understand the ministries of Jesus Christ in different ways. And then the variations. Now, this is an interesting one. By the way, we get Bible critics all the time. And if you're a Bible believer, believe me, the Bible critics, they just seem to find you. You know, we live in a day today when the Bible, even amongst Christianity, is criticized more than believed. And people have said, well, the only reason for the repetition between the three Gospels is because they copied each other. You know, one copied the other. Well, if one copied the other, then why are all three of them different? They're not the same. They all have different aspects. And again, we don't need to worry about too much about what the critics say. We just need to believe the Bible. Why the variations? And again, there are variations in the Gospels. And some of them seem to present conflict or conflicting reports. Critics as well use these as proofs that the Bible contains contradictions or contradicts itself. Have we ever had somebody tell us that the Bible contradicts itself? Yeah, we've all been. I remember when I was first saved, I was talking to my mom, witnessing to her, and she said to me that the Bible contradicts itself. And I said, where? She said, well. She said, Genesis chapter 6. And I asked her, I said, could you show me, you know, where the Bible contradicts itself in Genesis chapter 6? And she said, no. And I said, have you ever looked at it? She said, no. I said, well, how do you know it contradicts itself? Well, somebody told me. But people who want to try to make the Bible contradict itself, they can try to do that if they want, but they will not find a contradiction. There's an explanation to every apparent or alleged contradiction in the Bible. And, you know, there are certainly satisfactory explanations to all of them. Can I get somebody to read, Kyle, can I get you to read Matthew chapter 28, verses 2 to 7? And Marcel, are you okay to read? All right. John chapter 20, verses 11 and 12. Matthew chapter 28, verses 2 to 7, Kyle. Okay, next scripture. John chapter 20, verses 11 and 12. Okay, so did anybody notice any discrepancies between those two accounts? Anybody notice? What was it, Gloria? Okay, one has an earthquake, the other one doesn't have an earthquake. One has one angel, one has two angels. Now, is that a contradiction? Did they ever contradict one another? Now, it would be a contradiction if one of them said there was only one angel. For instance, if I was to write a letter to somebody about the church, oh, the wonderful church service, Calvary Road Baptist Church on the 25th of February, you know, and Monica wrote one letter to her sister and you know, mentioned, you know, about the Daguses and you know, the different people in the church. And then Kathy wrote a letter to her sister. She didn't mention the Daguses, but she mentioned the Whites, but she didn't mention Tim because she didn't see him, the backslider back there against the wall. She just mentioned, you know, Gloria and Brenda. And so, but she mentions Tim as well. And then people are going to read those two letters and say, look, they contradict each other. Because one mentions Tim and the other one doesn't. And one talks about the Daguses and the other one doesn't. That's not a contradiction. If one of them said, well, the Daguses weren't there, that would be a contradiction. But when you get different people, like any news event, as I mentioned, or any event, you get different authors, different writers writing. One of them may mention certain people, the other may not. One of them particularly decided there maybe one of the angels was more prominent than the other. And he just mentioned about one of the angels. There may have been 50 angels there. But the other one said, there was two. Talked about two of them. That's not a contradiction. And we could also read, and for time's sake we won't, we could read Matthew chapter 20, verses 29 to 34. We could read Mark chapter 10, verses 46 to 52. Luke chapter 8, verses 35 to 43. And if we were to look at the differences there, Matthew and Mark say Jesus is going out of Jericho, while Luke says he is approaching Jericho. Matthew says there are two blind men healed, while Mark and Luke say that there is only one. And again, there's no contradictions in any of this. If one of them said there was only one blind man, then we'd have a contradiction. And the ideas about going in and out of Jerusalem, there's a lot of different ways that this could, you know, this could be explained. And for instance, the most common idea is that there were two cities. There were two Jerichos. There's Old Jericho and there's New Jericho. And Christ was probably going from Old Jericho to New Jericho. And one of them records the event a little earlier. It goes back a little more in time when he was leaving old Jericho to go into new Jericho. Archaeologists have discovered that there were two Jerichos at the same time. There were two Jerichos. There's other possible explanations, again, about maybe the blind men weren't healed until he saw them when he was entering. They weren't healed until he was leaving. Again, there's no contradictions here. I remember a fellow years ago that I worked with at Ford. He was a Christian, and he left Ford for a little while, went to a liberal Bible college in Calgary. And when he came back, I was asking him, what'd you learn in Bible college? You know, I expected him to learn all kinds of good information. And I said to him, what'd you learn? And he says, oh, the one class, we had this, and I quote, he said, we had this super prof. He said, man, this guy was such a good professor, man. He was just awesome, and he's going on like that. And he was a super prof. I said, well, what did he teach you? Oh, he says, what I remember the most, he said, we were going through all of the errors in the Bible. And I said, you're going through all the errors in the Bible. And he said, yeah, it's amazing how many errors there are. And I said, you went to Bible college, and your Bible college professor was teaching you that there are errors in the Bible. And he said, yeah. And I said, doesn't that scare you? And he said, no. I said, aren't you a little concerned about that? And he said, well, no, there are errors in the Bible. I said, really, where? And so he took me to Matthew chapter 1. And in Matthew chapter 1, it talks about the genealogies of Jesus Christ, and it breaks the genealogies down into three groups of 14. And if you were to read the Bible critics, they will say there's one genealogy that's missing. There's 14, 14, and 13. There's one missing. And he said, right there, there's an error in the Bible. Some scholar, you know, some scribe forgot to put one in. And I says, I'll guarantee you the Bible doesn't have an error in it. So he says, no, it does right there, guaranteed. So I went home, I looked at it, and I brought him in 14, 14, and 14. And I said, you just read it like it's written. Here's the list, 14 generations, 14 generations, 14 generations. And so he looked at that. I said, take it home, study it. Send it to your super prof. And so he came back to me a little while later, and this is what he said to me. I'll never forget this. He gave it back to me. He says, well, I guess you've explained that one away. And I said, well, wait a minute. I've explained that one away? Well, bring all the other ones, and there's an explanation. And so he's already, because of this super prof, as I mentioned, he's already convinced that there's errors in the Bible. And instead of saying, man, you know what? This super prof was he was wrong. He was not a super prof. He was a super apostate and Bible critic. And maybe he should have realized that, hey, maybe this, you know, there's a lot of satanic work going on, even in a Bible college. And so don't worry about any alleged contradictions. I know when Christ went to Gadara, he healed that. Remember that crazy man that lived naked crazy man. He says, yeah, the guy that lives in Wasaga Beach, which one? There's a lot of them. But he went to Gadara there, and there was a guy that lived in the tombs, and nobody would even go by that area because this guy was so fierce. And, you know, one, I believe it's Mark, only talks about one. Matthew talks about two crazy men. And then people say, yeah, see, that's a contradiction. No, it's not. It doesn't contradict itself. One spoke about one of them. The other spoke about two of them. Again, no contradiction there at all. Again, we would have a problem if one of them said that there was only one person. We find that, and again, we find that in news reports, we find that in biographies, we find that everywhere where there are reports where some people are mentioned in some, and some people aren't mentioned in the other, and people never jump on that and say, look at the contradictions in these news reports. One talks about Tim White, and the other one doesn't. That's a contradiction. We don't find that anywhere in the world, except for when it comes to the Bible. People want to jump on it. And again, we've just got to believe the Bible when it comes to its infallibility. So when we move on, we find at the Passover meal, at the arrest of and crucifixion, another apparent contradiction. There, one talk in Matthew, it talks about the night before the crucifixion in Matthew 26, and in John chapter 18, it talks about being the Passover after Jesus was arrested. And again, here we have a Jew. There's no contradiction. One of them's a Jew, and one of them is not a Jew. Okay? Guess what calendar Matthew would use? The Jewish calendar. Guess what calendar would be used by John? The Roman calendar. Very common. There were two very common calendars being used. So there's no contradiction. And I could mention others, but you know, one about even the times of Christ's trial and his crucifixion. One talks about the sixth hour and the ninth hour. But again, not only were there two calendars, but there was also conflicting times when days started. When did the Jewish day start? Okay, 6 o'clock. 6 o'clock to 6 o'clock the next day. When does ours start? 12 o'clock. 12 o'clock to 12 o'clock, yeah. So our day starts at a different time than the Jews' day. So when you look at the Jewish calendar or the Jewish timetable, the Jewish day, there's no contradiction in any of these. They're perfect. They all work out perfectly. So we don't have to understand, or we don't have to, believe whenever we hear people saying something like this. And, you know, it's important, I think, for us to know and understand God gave us these differences for us to learn, for us to study, and for our learning. So we can't just say, well, you know, that's the way it is. There's a reason for it being like that as well. God wants us to know. So all of the Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. So when we think about that, we'll move into the appreciation of the Synoptic Gospels. So compiling all of the information recorded in all four Gospels to form one cohesive account of the life of Christ is a profitable exercise. It's profitable. It helps us to get a full picture of Jesus Christ. And that's why they're important. That's why it's so important for us to have three Gospel accounts of the same stories and the same ministries of Jesus Christ. That we should not seek to harmonize the Gospels into one consolidation. God doesn't want us to do that. You know, we can just make one bigger story about the baptism and put all of the information that Mark had that Matthew didn't have. That's not what God wants us to do. They're all there for a specific reason. And God wants us to learn something from each and every one of them. The first one is, of course, Matthew. Matthew was a Jew who wrote to a Jewish audience and to persuade the Jews that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah and about the King. Can I get somebody to read Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1, please? Matthew 1 and verse 1. So here in Matthew's Gospel, we have something that is very unique. We don't find this in other, and even the genealogies that he starts off with. Why is that, when you consider who Matthew is and the purpose of his writing, why is Matthew chapter 1, verse 1 important? What would be the significance of what he is saying here? Gloria. Yeah, exactly. Lineage was very important. Christ came from David. That's a prophetic accuracy, right? To the Jews, that was very important, that Christ came from David, because the Messiah was going to come through the lineage of David. And then he also mentioned Abraham there as well. And when we look at that, it's important because that is through whom, what was the Abrahamic covenant? That all nations would be what? Blessed through his seed. So to a Jew, these are important pieces of information. Very important pieces of information. They help us to understand, again, that Matthew is writing to Jews trying to convince them that Christ is that very one. Also, the prophecies about Jesus one day sitting on the throne of David. Matthew went on to present the proof that Jesus had the credentials to be the Messiah as well. Matthew quotes the Old Testament more than the other gospel writers. 16 times, in fact, he quotes the Old Testament. And he also makes more references than all the other gospel writers to the kingdom of God. What were the Jews waiting for? The kingdom. Go to a Gentile, talk about the kingdom of God, they would look at you, what are you talking about? The Jews knew, and they were waiting for the kingdom. Matthew presents it more as well. Can I get somebody to read Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 to 3? Okay, so Matthew records the message of John the Baptist as repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, while Mark and Luke reported repentance for the remission of sins. So in Christ's preaching there, or the preaching of John the Baptist, during his message, he preached about the repentance of repenting for the remission of sins. He preached about the kingdom of heaven, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, but none of them recorded all of what he said. But Matthew recorded a part of that message that John the Baptist preached that was important to the Jews, the kingdom of heaven. You know, most Jews believed that they were pretty righteous. They didn't need to hear necessarily about the repentance for the remission of sins. But they needed to hear about the kingdom of heaven, where Mark and Luke are preaching to the Gentiles. They're writing to Gentile believers who needed to understand repentance. And I mentioned a little bit in our study in 1 Peter about the Jews and about how the Bible, whenever it lists all the abominable sins, it talks about, it always puts it in the context of the Gentiles. Do not do the things of the Gentiles. The Gentiles, the most of the religions of the Gentile day were wicked and evil and grossly immoral. And so that's why we find different accounts of John's message there. Very important things to know. So when we think about Matthew's message is Jesus is the Messiah. He's the King. The kingdom is coming. Mark's message. The book of Mark is the shortest of the gospel. It begins with Christ's public ministry. There's no accounts of the birth of Jesus Christ or even his early ministry. We don't find it at all in that book. Mark seems to be in a hurry to move into the ministries of Jesus Christ, and his favorite word appears to be immediately. We find that word immediately or other forms of it, straightway or forthwith, being used 40 times in the Bible. Mark records only 4 of Christ's parables, preferring to present Christ through his works rather than through his teaching. So in Mark's accounts of Jesus' ministry, he doesn't, go heavily into the verbal teaching. He presents Christ in his outward ministries. This presentation seems to support the view that many Bible teachers that Mark addressed his book specifically to the Romans because of their respect for action and efficiency. The Romans were more impressed by deeds than words, and Mark presented a man of power to these individuals. Mark also presented Christ as the servant as well. Can I get somebody to read Mark chapter 10 and verse 45? Mark chapter 10 and verse 45. Okay, so here he gave his life. Why why might a Roman audience be particularly intrigued by a suffering servant? If we know anything about the Romans were they known for being patient and kind, and were they known to be givers or takers, to be servants, or were they masters? No, they weren't. So to present Christ as a servant, a suffering servant, would certainly be intriguing to them. A Roman with so much power would subject himself to neither suffering nor servanthood. Romans just didn't do that. Their motto was conquer. They were all about conquering. Romans used their power and authority to subject people and to destroy others. Thus, the Gospel of Mark presents Jesus Christ as a man of action, constantly on the move in his devotion to serve the needs of other people. So we find his purpose was to show Christ as a suffering servant. And I'm going to move quickly through Luke here, and then we'll finish up. Luke's message, Matthew's genealogy. Matthew's genealogy of Jesus goes back to Abraham to emphasize that Jesus was identified with the Jewish people. It also traces the line of Joseph, and it's thereby Jesus' legal record. But Luke carries the genealogy back to Adam to emphasize that Jesus identified with the entire human race, not just the Jews. Luke's genealogy seems to present Mary's line, which would be Jesus' natural record that connects him with humanity. So Luke emphasizes Jesus' perfection as the God-man, the Son of the Highest. In favor, the Bible says in Luke chapter 1, verses 32, and Luke chapter 2, verse 52, talks about the Son of the Highest, talks about in favor with God and man. Pilate, after questioning him, regards all of the charges made against him, announcing this, "I find no fault in this man." Luke chapter 23, verses 4 and 14. And further answered Christ's critics. He said, "I have found no cause of death in him." In Luke chapter 23, verses 15 and 22. The centurion, watching his composure in death, the Bible says, glorified God, saying, "Certainly this was a righteous man." He was a righteous man. We find that in Luke chapter 23 and verse 47. So Luke conveys Christ's claim to royal heritage and his manifestation of miraculous power, but he also conveys the feeling of Christ's love that was employed to all of the world. Christ was a man. He was a God-man. So we find Matthew presents Jesus Christ as the Messiah and the King. Mark presents him as a suffering servant, but Luke presents him as a God-man, the perfect God-man, the Son of Man. And so when we start understanding this, we see the reason why God wanted us to hear these things in different perspectives. We can learn from every one of them. We learn something different about every one of the accounts that are written for us in the Gospels. So how do we respond to the portrait of Christ? Number one, know and respond to the portrait of Christ, knowing that God is all of these. Let's pray together. We'll be dismissed to the morning service. Father,